Sometimes we have a narrow definition of how we expect God to work in our lives. We think that He's only going to speak to us in one way or do things in one way with certain people. But I find that God uses anything and everything to bring us back to Him. That's today on the Tower Hill Podcast. Hey, everyone. Welcome to the podcast of Tower Hill Church. This is Pastor Jason. However you're listening and wherever you're listening, I pray that God blesses you today. Well, we are in our summer series called 12 Stones, Stories That Shape Our Faith. And I hope that you've enjoyed this series so far as we've been looking at these stories of the Old Testament, and we're about to go into the New Testament as well, to see how do these stories of people who experienced God so long ago, how do they shape our story? How do they help us to make meaning of our story and enable us to live out our lives in the way of Jesus Christ? I think it's all really important to do, and it's also been a lot of fun, and hope that you have enjoyed it. Well, this week, we are in the middle, in real time, we're in the middle of VBS. So we have 165 kids and 70 leaders here at the church all week long, and it has been so awesome to see our team just doing their thing. So our kids ministry team, our student ministry team, all the other volunteers in the church are just absolutely rocking it. It has been so great to see these kids really get to know the love of Jesus Christ in a fresh, different, and fun way. So if you're around the church, we'd love for you to come by and check it out. And if not, I hope that your church does Vacation Bible School as well. It's such a wonderful opportunity to reach kids for Jesus. Well, as we are about ready to jump into our sermon today, we're talking about Ezra, who we don't really talk much about Ezra. And so I thought it was a cool opportunity to share a bit of his story. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah was one book a long time ago, originally. And was separated into two books later. But the reason why it was one book was because they were both working to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So hope you enjoyed today's sermon, and we will catch you later.
We're in this series called 12 Stones, Stories That Shape Our Faith. And that's really what this video was getting at, is that there is a story that existed before we knew it did. And when we came to faith, we adopted this story as our own. The stories of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the stories of people of faith that came before us. And these stories help shape our own story. They help us to understand what does our life mean, what is our purpose, and why does it matter how we live our life now. And so we've been going through these different stories. If you want to get caught up, towerhillchurch.org, you can look under where it says sermons, and we do it podcast style, so you can either listen to each one or subscribe on iTunes to our podcast. But the idea is that Our story, where we get our meaning, all comes from God and His story with us. So before we jump into that, I need to talk about a very serious topic that I'm really excited to share with you about, and that is Disneyland. So I grew up in the Los Angeles area, and I grew up like right outside of Disneyland. So about 40 minutes or so, you're in Disneyland. So we went to Disneyland all the time. And in a couple of weeks, I get to take my kids to Disneyland. So I'm feeling very Disney, like I'm ready to go, ready to make this happen. And when I come back, I'm going to ask for a raise because I'm going to need to. So we're getting ready to go to Disney. And I'm thinking about just how awesome it is as a kid when I went to Disney. So everyone, like they'd have a birthday, we'd go to Disneyland. That was our thing. What I loved was not even necessarily the rides at Disneyland. It was the feeling. When I walked, I remember as a kid, when I walked in through that turnstile into the Magic Kingdom, I felt like I was just transported to somewhere else. This awesome feeling came over me. And I found out years later that the way Walt Disney designed it, it was very intentional to create this feeling. So much so that everybody had to share the vision of Walt Disney, the king of the kingdom. Right? Everyone had to share the vision. Even the guys who sweep after the horses, you know what I mean, after the parade, they're dressed up like this. They're like in character. They're like ready to go. In fact, they don't call them street sweepers or garbage picker-uppers. What do they call them? I heard it. Cast members. Cast members. And really, and of course, there's like legendary customer service things that I'm sure if you work for any kind of business in the corporate world, you've heard about Walt Disney and you've learned about all this. But the idea is they supply the vision to everybody in the organization so that no matter how big or small your job is, you are a vision character. You are in character. And you've heard the stories about like the underground tunnels and where they go, you know, so that Pluto could take the head off and the kids won't see, you know, that kind of thing. Because they are all in on this vision of creating this environment that is something else, its own kingdom. Everybody behaves a certain way in the kingdom. And it creates this amazing experience. My favorite ride, though, is, I think, the quintessential Disney transport you to a different world, and that's Pirates of the Caribbean. Yes, it's Caribbean, not Caribbean. Get it right. So Caribbean, and the one in Disneyland's better than Disney World. I'm sorry, it is. Just, I've been to both. Disneyland's way better. Because this is why. Because it starts in the bayou. You get in the boat, and you start in the bayou, and there's like fireflies, and there's like some animatronic dude with the banjo. And you're like, yes, I am somewhere else. It's awesome. You're immediately transported, and you go to the thing, and it's like the skull, and the crowd, dead men tell no tales. And then you go down, and then you're like, am I ruining the ride? You've had time, okay, to go on this thing. So you go down, and then all of a sudden, you know, there's pirate ships and the cannon fire and everything. You are absolutely transported. This, interestingly, was a big investment for Walt Disney himself, so much so that the cost of making Pirates of the Caribbean was the same as the entire rest of the park put together. He blew a lot of coin to make this vision his own. And it was so compelling a vision for him, he oversaw every single step of the process to make sure that each character, each thing was in line with his vision so that he create this incredible experience for people who came on the ride. Well, it's fascinating what he did because he was truly the king of his kingdom. He set the goals and the values. And if you look in the center where the castle is, you'll see the statue of Walt Disney and Mickey Mouse. I think we got a slide of it. Go to the next slide. He set all the rules. He even had his own economy for the kingdom. For like in the early days of Disneyland, they had like Disney dollars that you had to use, that you would buy the Disney dollars. Anyway, I guess that didn't work out. But he set his own economy. He had his own vision. Why? So that he could personally oversee that all the cast members, everything, created and lived out his vision for his kingdom. And in the end, I think you learn a lot about Walt Disney by the kingdom he created. You can learn a lot about the king from the kingdom. The cool thing was, too, anywhere that you are in the park, if you get lost, all you have to do is find the castle. The castle was in the middle, as if to say, if it were a king and a kingdom, go back to the throne, go back to the castle, go back to where it all comes from, and you will find your way back. You won't be lost anymore. Now let's take this idea. I think this kind of opens us up to the kind of thinking that happened in the time of the Old Testament with kingdoms and kings and why it mattered. Because a kingdom answers a very specific question. It answers, who am I? What is my place in this world? It's a way of life that establishes its meaning. And so when you're working for Disney, you know exactly who you are. What's your place in the kingdom? What's your role? I find it interesting that I think these are some of the most foundational questions of the human existence. Who am I? What am I here for? What's my purpose? What am I doing? These are questions that people have midlife crises. They lose it. They lose their stuff over, thank you, over these questions. Who am I? What am I for? What's life all about? I don't know what to do. Better buy a sports car. I need to get a tattoo. Just kidding. Who am I? What is my place in this world? This is what the kingdom answers. So if you lived in a particular kingdom, you learn a lot about your role in society. You know what your role is. You know what you're supposed to be doing. according to the king's vision. Now, 500 years before Jesus, remember that the kingdom is of Israel. This was the whole idea that God's the king, but then we have this earthly king who is close with God, who shares God's heart, and then we have this kingdom of God, and it's going to be a beacon to the world that God promised. It's going to be a beacon to the world. And about 500 years before Jesus, it looked like this dream was dead. Because both the northern and the southern, the kingdom had been divided into two, and both Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were in captivity, which means a foreign power came and conquered them and carted them away. They destroyed Jerusalem. They burned down the temple. It looked like there was no nation. There was no kingdom of Israel anymore. They thought that dream was over. It was done. Good game, Israel. It is over. King David, King Solomon, those are the best shots we had, and they're done. But then some prophets started saying things that, well, maybe it wasn't done. Prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They started saying things like, God is doing something new. He's creating a new kingdom. Not all is lost. Something is going to return. Something's going to get better. Something's going to come to pass. It's like God's promises are still there. They're still out in front of us, even though it looks like they're dead. And today we talk about Ezra and his story. Ezra believed that it wasn't done because God wasn't done. If God made the promise and God lives forever and God is good and perfect, those promises were still out in front of him. Ezra believed, and he believed that a new kingdom was coming. So let's get to work and start building it. Now, who was Ezra? He was a priest, or he was from a priestly bloodline, which at the time didn't really mean anything because there was no temple. There was no anything. He also was a scribe, so he knew the scriptures. He knew the law. Just imagine if you've ever had to write something over and over again, and maybe you were punished in school and you had to write something over and over again. But the idea is it gets stuck in your brain somewhere. I'm sure none of you had that. But he believed a new kingdom was coming. So let's do something about it. And he partnered with Nehemiah, who we talked about a few weeks ago. Interestingly, the original book in the Old Testament, was Ezra and Nehemiah were together. It was called, shockingly, Ezra and Nehemiah. And then sometime in the Middle Ages, some scholars decided it should be two books. Honestly, I really don't know why. But the idea was they worked together. Both of them felt called to do some rebuilding, that God's promises were still out in front of them, so let's do something about it. And they helped to rebuild Jerusalem. So let's jump into Ezra's book. And he starts off with saying something really weird. Verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Wait, why the heck does he care about what Cyrus, king of Persia, says? That's absolutely nothing to do with God. Why would he waste his time quoting a decree from Cyrus, king of Persia? Well, he does. The decree said this: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who was in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then verse 7, Ezra continues. He says, moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. So in other words, when they were thrown into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar stole the precious things from the temple. King Cyrus says, here they are back. You can have them all back. What a weird thing to be in the Old Testament. What a weird thing to have anything to do with the people of God. What in the world is that about? Well, let's talk a bit about King Cyrus. King Cyrus wasn't necessarily a Christian, although he definitely seems to be sympathetic to their cause. All right, not a Christian. Of course he wasn't. It wasn't Jesus, but he wasn't a follower of Yahweh. He was a pagan. But yet, not only does he allow them to go back and rebuild, he doubles down. He says, on your way, the other people who aren't you, they're supposed to give you stuff, to give you money so that you can go and do this. What is that all about? Let's look at Cyrus. If you look at, there's something called the Cyrus Cylinder, interesting, which was discovered. It's dated around 539. And this cylinder tells the story of Cyrus the Great. This is one of those cool places where archaeology kind of definitely matches up with scripture. And he ruled the world, it says. And he talks about that he ruled the world. Well, he literally did. If you go to the map, this was his empire. It extended all the way from India to Italy. That's what Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus the Persian king, that's what he ruled over. And he decided to allow these Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. God was restoring his presence with his people through the Persian Empire. Why? Why would God do that? That doesn't even make any sense. Do you know why I think? To show that he is in control of everything. I think sometimes as Christians, we get it in our heads. We get stuck by thinking God only speaks in this particular way, through this particular means. And we kind of box him in. These are the parameters through which God speaks and works in my life. And we forget that oftentimes God uses it by any means necessary to accomplish his will, which sometimes means people of no faith, people of other faith, people who really have no idea about God. I can't tell you how many times I have felt like God has spoken to me through somebody who doesn't care about God at all. It was just like the right words at the right time. And I'm like, yes, wow, I can't believe you just said that. I can't believe that circumstance just went that way. That doesn't make any sense because I thought, God, you're only going to operate through these people in this place, in this way. And it's a reminder that God is speaking and guiding and moving us all the time. But most of the time, we're not even looking for him there. We're looking for him in this little place where we've stuck him. But God's using even the Cyruses of the world, even people that we would least expect to help us in our journey of God. God is using them. Why? Because God is in control. He's not just in control of godly things that we would think of. He's in control of the entire universe. He will accomplish his will by any means necessary. And what was the promise? Go all the way back to Genesis 12. The promise still holds. Talking about the nation of Israel. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That promise was still out in front of them. Even though it looked like it was dead, God was still at work. And some of you, you need to hear that this morning. I know I need to hear it from time to time. You might think the vision that God's given you for your life is dead. You might think that the promises that you thought you were hearing from God are just not going to be fulfilled, and you wonder what happened. You might think that God changed his mind, or maybe you never heard God at all. But I think what's most likely is that God's promises are still out in front of you. That you need to look for the ways that God is speaking and guiding you in every area of your life, through all the people that cross your path, through all the circumstances that you find yourself in. The kingdom of God is being established and the old kingdom is passing away. This is such a huge idea and a really important one for understanding our faith and understanding our place in the story. is that the whole Bible, the thread that holds the whole thing together, is this idea that the kingdom of the world is passing away and the kingdom of God is growing. The kingdom that was damaged by sin and darkness and brokenness, it's fading out. And the kingdom of God, of peace and joy and fulfillment and life, continues to grow. And this is what Ezra believed, that this kingdom of God was still out in front of us, that God made some promises, and he's going to fulfill them. And Jesus preached about this coming kingdom all the time. In fact, if you go back and you read Jesus' teachings, you'll see him use that phrase, kingdom of God, constantly. When he's teaching parables, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. This was the centerpiece of Jesus' whole teaching and preaching. Let's jump to Mark chapter 4. We'll give you an example of this. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables." Isn't that interesting? Why do you suppose that is? Well, I think it's back to the idea of story. I remember stories that were told to me decades ago, but I don't remember a whole lot of information. I don't remember it like my school years. I don't know where all that stuff went. It's gone. I can't do the capitals. I can't remember the Gettysburg Address. I had it memorized at one point. I can't remember some speech from Macbeth that I slaved away at to learn. That's all gone. That's gone bye-bye. But I do remember the stories. I remember stories kids told me when I was 8 years old. They stuck with me my entire life. And this is what Jesus was doing. He wants the story to stick so that when things get hard and you don't know where to turn, you remember that there are promises that God made and he is still out there and your promises are still out in front of you. What promises? He says this. He says, "I promise not to harm you. I promise to prosper you, to give you hope and a future. I promise to give you life and life eternal. These are the promises I give you." And even though they might look dead, even though you're going through a season of exile where you're away from home, that things seem really lost, they're still there for you and you just need to believe it. And then to get to work building it. Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. It's like a mustard seed. It starts small and it grows. And this is the continuity of Scripture. So it starts out in the Old Testament. It's like a mustard seed. And then it grows. And Jesus comes and the thing just starts to explode and grow. And it's been growing ever since. I think a way of understanding the teaching of the kingdom of God that isn't so like in the clouds somewhere is imagine yourself in a dark room. This is the world as it existed after sin broke it. It's in darkness. You're in a dark room and it's so dark. You ever been in a room so dark like you can't even make out the features of the room or if there's any furniture in it? It's that dark. Those were kind of like the people going through the Old Testament. And then maybe there's some blackout curtains on the window and every once in a while it's like a breeze would move the curtain and it would start letting light in. But only a little bit here and there. It's like some Old Testament prophets would bring the light of God and speak it for a moment into the dark room and the people would hear it and listen and then the light, you'd be able to see the room a bit and kind of make things out and figure out where things were. This was the beginning of the kingdom of God to say that there's something outside this room, something that is light and not darkness that you're just catching a little glimpse of. And then Jesus comes and he tears down the curtain. And he lets all the light of the kingdom of God flood in to the room of human existence. And you see how shabby and gross the room is. And you're like, this is no good. This room isn't fit for anybody. I want to get out. I want to go to this beautiful place that I can see out the window. And then Jesus dies on the cross. And he says, now I've made a way to open the door for you to get out of this sin and darkness and to come into the kingdom of God. Come with me. And this kingdom of God has continued to grow ever since. I think it's a lot like Disneyland. God is in control. He's setting the values. It's God's economy. He's setting the vision. And what is the kingdom of God like? Well, Scripture tells us it's the place where there is true justice, where there's freedom from oppression and suffering, where there's comfort for our sorrows, where there's peace and mercy. And here's the thing, you know the king by the kingdom. And we are all cast members, given a role to fulfill in the kingdom of God to help to build it. We all have our part to play, no matter how big or small. Some of us are the street sweepers, just saying. But we've all got a part to play. So how does Ezra's story in the end help shape your story? Let me offer a couple of things. The first is, I think, one of the biggest battles is understanding that God will keep his promises no matter what. That's one of the hardest things to keep in your head when things are going bad. When things are going south, you're like, all right, where are all these promises? This doesn't really feel like a promise. We struggle. But to know that God's going to use any means necessary to keep his promises, no matter what. And the second thing, and this is kind of an in-between-the-lines thing, it's the idea of exile and coming home, is that coming home from exile takes some initiative. What do I mean by that? Well, Ezra could have decided, yes, God's promises are all out in front of me. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. And I know that's what, like, a lot of us, we're like, okay, God's great, God's awesome. Go for it, God. I'm going to just be chilling, and then when you come along and tell me what to do, it's going to be awesome. No, it's, you got to walk home. God's paved the way for your return from exile. You got to walk home. What do I mean? I think it's a spiritual metaphor for all of us. We go into a season of our lives sometimes where we're kind of in exile, and it's self-induced exile. We get away from God's promises because we get away from God. And we suffer, and we feel like we don't have a home, and we can't, maybe we stop going to church, or we stop reading our Bible, or we stop praying, or we get angry, or something happens, and we get bitter. Somehow we get shut off from God, and we end up in exile. And God's here to tell you that no matter where you are, no matter how long you've been in this exile, I can bring you home, but you got to get up and walk. You got to start talking to me again. You got to start hanging out with some people who believe in me. You got to start growing again. You're always welcome home, but you got to get up and walk. You got to come back home. And I think the third thing is that God gives you a place and a purpose to fulfill his vision. And he's overseeing every step of his kingdom. He's overseeing every little project that is you and I to make sure that we are fulfilling his vision of the kingdom of God. And if you ever feel like you're getting lost, just go right back to the throne, right back to the king, and he'll set you right again. And to remember, I think this really means everything. When Jesus said in Matthew 4:16, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ himself, the living, breathing embodiment of the kingdom of God, the king. He is near. If you ever want to know what your purpose is or what he wants you to do, all you have to do is ask. This is a story that shapes our faith. Amen.